You guys can turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. And we're going to look at verse 42, and then we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 10. Does everyone have an outline? You guys all have one? Everybody got an outline? Okay. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 6 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Is that it? 1 Peter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 10. So let me read verses 1 through 10. This will actually give you a better context. It needs to be done that way. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let me ask the Lord to bless this word. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we truly do thank you for the gathering of the saints. We could be anywhere tonight, but in your providence, you have chosen to bring us together again on Thursday night. And we ask your presence among us. We ask for your blessing of directing our hearts and our thoughts to this precious word concerning our Savior and the benefits of those who believe on him. We ask a special blessing upon our sister tonight as she seeks to exalt you through this portion of Scripture. Give us all ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the Lord. Bless us in this hour. Remove every personal issue that might hinder us from enjoying you and enjoying a revelation of you and prospects of being blessed by you. Deliver us from every trial, from every trouble, from every pain that would seek to thwart the blessing that would come forth tonight. We thank you for the church of the living God all around the world who calls upon your name out of a pure heart. And Father, I thank you especially for my sisters this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys give our sister a hand. So you can stand up and sit up. Sit down.
Yeah. Okay. I thought that fall down.
Mm-hmm. Sit down. I'll do this.
I'm go for it. Good evening.
Good evening.
So the title of my message is "But God." And the subject is rejection, pride and insecurity, I have imagined myself getting up here not being able to talk because I have a cold and it started yesterday. I woke up this morning and my voice was raspy and I said, "You're not going to get me." Now, instead of just gabbing, I have to think. My knees are knocking and my heart is racing. And I'm always cold, so this may be the first time you ever see me sweat. I decided to wear a hat for two reasons. One was to hide myself so you would not see how terribly nervous I am. But my voice would probably give me away. The other reason is contained in my testimony, and you may be able to figure it out in the end. If not, then it was just a good excuse for me to wear a hat, since I do love to wear hats anyway. Before I get into my message, I want to express a new and deeper appreciation for our pastor. Because as I was preparing for this message, I felt like it took everything out of me. Yet he does it week in and week out for us, and it seems so effortless. I always come with the expectation of being blessed, and I'm never disappointed. But I realize now his messages do not drop from heaven already made. But then again, maybe they do. They're so good. The subject I'm addressing tonight is rejection. I will begin by giving a synopsis of the word rejection and then how it ties into pride and insecurity. I love words, so when I look up a word, whether in a dictionary or a thesaurus, I tend to get lost in there. So we start with rejection. As a part of speech, it's a noun. I added the emphasis that you can see in your outline because as I've been thinking about it, it seems like rejection has a personality. It's viable and it's sinister. That's what I think about it. I added the emphasis because I feel that it seems to take on a life of its own. It's almost palpable. If you have ever felt rejection, you might be able to identify with what I'm trying to define. Even in medicine, rejection is the surgeon, the transplant medicine. Rejection is the surgeon's as well as the patient's worst fear because it means going under the knife again, if not death. The actual definition includes several words. The ones in bold type on your outline are the ones I want you to pay particular note of. But I chose to expand on one, and that is spurn. That's why it's in big capital letters, I think. It might be, but it is on mine anyway. Spurn, for emphasis, is defined this way: to reject with disdain or to scorn, to treat with contempt or to despise, to kick or trample with the foot. Disdainful rejection and contemptuous treatment, that's what spurn means. There are synonyms that also define rejection: cold shoulder, disallowance, despise, exclusion, repudiation, scorn, snub, and veto. Biblically, rejection is only a good thing if one is eschewing. And I looked up rejection from the Bible. Eschew is what I used. The only time that rejection is a good thing in the Bible is when it's eschewing evil, as Job did. As we all know, this is the thing that earned him the high commendation of God, Jehovah himself. The antonyms to rejection are acceptance, allowance, approval, affirmation, choice, inclusion, favor. I will not need to expand on these. Now for a tiny bit on pride. I liked a couple of quotes that I found as I researched pride. I think they sum it up well. The first one says, "Language is no barrier when it comes to expressing pride because pride is said with actions. On one hand, the reaction to being rejected is to become prideful. This stems from an effort to counter or hide the hurt that we may feel. On the other hand, it serves as a means to restore one's lost sense of self-esteem or worth. Being or feeling rejected deflates us and strips us of any sense of significance or worth. Worth is ascribed to objects, is ascribed to things by the price we're willing to pay for them. Therefore, rejection inherently relegates people and things to being worthless. Pastor recently asked the question, what are you willing to go to hell for? In other words, what do you ascribe so much worth to that you're willing to reject God rather than give it up? I have no answer to this. The second quote is the description of pride as it is contrasted with vanity. Vanity and it's in your outline too. Vanity and pride are different things. Though the words are often used synonymously, a person may be proud without being vain. Pride relates more to our opinion of ourselves. Vanity relates to what we would have others think of us. This is by Jane Austen. And I can only add this to that. When I am filled with pride, I focus entirely upon myself. Now another little bit on insecurity before I get into what I really want to talk about. When I am insecure, I am vulnerable. I am filled with self-doubt and anxiety. Not only can rejection lead to pride, in many cases it also leads to insecurity. And the best quote I've found to describe an insecure person is this. A strong nation, like a strong person, can afford to be gentle, firm, thoughtful, and restrained. It can afford to extend a helping hand to others. It's a weak nation, like a weak person, that must behave with bluster and boasting and rashness and other signs of insecurity. And that was by Jimmy Carter, believe it or not. Summary of other testimonies. You know, I've been in America too long if I can say that. Summary of the other testimonies. I wanted to give a synopsis of what I have gathered so far from the testimonies of the other ladies, because I believe it's the goal of this class for us to be encouraged and also to be taught on how to deal with the struggles that we all deal with. So when I've listened to the testimonies of the other ladies these last few weeks, they have done a couple of things for me. The first has been to develop a kinship with each of the ladies in their personal experiences. I have come to appreciate them all the more for their willingness to be transparent before all of us. I have also been humbled in my own experiences. I realize that I have not nearly had the struggle some others have had. In fact, I have wondered if I even had anything worth presenting here. So tonight you're going to be the judges of that. However, I have learned long ago not to dismiss another person's heartache, because often I don't know all the details of it. When my boys were little, I always dragged them to church, and I had one requirement of them. I realized that they were too little to take in everything they heard in a sermon. I don't even take in everything when I hear a sermon, because of, you know, there are usually many distractions. So their assignment was to have at least one thing to tell me after the sermon. We would then discuss these on the drive back home or over lunch. I have applied the same principle or requirement to myself these last few months as I listen to the ladies speak. So I would like to share what I have got from some of them, because I believe this is what we are called to in this class. They are not in any particular order. So I'll start with what I heard from Misha's message. I summarize what I got from that. Submission to God's will during trials and reverses in life. Her message challenged me to examine my responses to many trials I'm facing this year already. I realize that I'm still holding on to some autonomy in certain situations as I seek God's help to understand and to endure through them. I had to resolve to let go. I also struggle with the work of God in my life, as well as His work in my boys' lives, as we're going through some extremely challenging times. I thought this year was going to be easier than last year, but it seems like it's going to be even more challenging already. The second message I want to refer to is Leah's message. I was reminded of my theme this year. Every year I seek to have a theme to live by in order to have some way to measure my progress in my spiritual life. This year my theme was prompted by a message from one of the Friday night Bible studies, and it was this: to be intentional with God in everything. This means in my relationship with Him, with people, in giving and serving, and yes, in industry as well. As I have attempted to live by this commitment, the Holy Spirit has been faithful to hold me accountable to my promise. He checks me whenever the old self rises itself up in autonomy and self-righteousness or self-defense. What I heard in her message was a very strong and compelling admonition, and it was this: don't play with God. This is a mandate that stands unequivocally on its own. You see, God is holy. I fear, though, that because I understand precious little of this grand attribute of His, if I could truly grasp what it means that God is holy, my life and my thought life would be radically different. The third was Janine's message. Janine's message, I have a special kinship with her because of the particular, because of our mutual trauma experiences. I too had a traumatic brain injury this past January. In her message, it was reiterated to me again that God hates pride. I still think about the question Pastor asked, posed to us at the end of her presentation, and the question was, what do you have that you can lose? I continue to ask myself that question and have expanded it to ask, what would I do if I did lose whatever it is? I still do not have an answer, and I suppose that we cannot truthfully answer that until we are faced with a loss. Then the third message was Renee's message. The nugget that I got from that was Jesus came to save sinners. And that might sound elementary for a believer, but it seemed like I heard that statement again for the first time. Since I've come to know a little bit about her more recently, I admire how she loves the Lord, and I sense in her a deep-seated desire to glorify Him. As I listened to her testimony, it made me think of the woman in Luke 7:47 who washed the Lord's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And we all know she has enough hair to do that, right? Because she who loves much, as the Lord said, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. I have been forgiven much, but I don't think I love the Lord as much as I should. And then Erica's message was what prompted me to decide to speak tonight. I had been toying with the idea of speaking, but I was still undecided. But when I accepted the prompting as being from the Holy Spirit of God, it seemed like He immediately gave scripture and verse. It all just flowed very quickly and clearly. I was moved to prepare my own message on rejection, which was her subject too. Although we have taken different approaches to the same subject, I believe we both came to the same conclusion. And I'll tell you what that is in the end. When the proposition was set forth for us to think about what to share with the sisters, I had absolutely no intention of ever getting up here. I tend to be a talker, and this was one day I was going to be, this was one time I was not going to be in a hurry to say anything. However, during another of the Friday night Bible studies, Pastor said something else about rejection, something about rejection which resonated very loudly in my being. He said this: do not reject people, because rejection is tantamount to sending people to hell. And then he added this: when God rejects people, He sends them to hell. Since then, I have thought about it more and more, and I see how rejection has dogged me in all aspects of my life. It is for this reason that I'm fully persuaded that the antithesis to love is not hate, but rather rejection. Since I started dealing with the subject of rejection, I've come to realize that I've never really dealt with it as it manifested itself in my life. I am by nature very independent, self-assured, and my father is probably to blame for that because he used to think I was all that. These traits, which tend to be associated with success and ability, have probably served to mask my true feelings. Over the last month or so, I have been forced to sit face to face with the ugly reality in my life and call it what it really is. This study and meditation has been dredging up some of the vulnerability that I did not realize was buried deep within my being. Rejection is probably one of the most difficult, harrowing, and heartbreaking states for any of us to endure, because it's one's very being or essence that is rejected. Studies have been done which prove that rejection of infants leads to arrested development and or death. There are other studies which show that some people, and especially women, resort to everything, including promiscuity, illicit drug use, alcohol, and anything else to numb or mask the painful sense of insignificance. Some people become bullies. Other manifestations of rejection are bitterness, anger, unsociable or reclusiveness, I suppose, suicide and or violence against society, or the perpetrators of rejection, as we saw most recently at Oikos University in Auckland. There are also instances of people rejecting God because they blame him for their plight, especially if the source of rejection is a real or perceived physical deficiency, otherwise known as an act of God. Rejection can also lead to insecurity, which in turn leads to injudicious behavior. On one hand, the behavior is intended to get acceptance, but on the other hand, it may also serve as a facade for hiding or denying the pain one feels. Listen to these two quotes. The first is by our great lady of poetry. She says, "Oh, the holiness of always being the injured party. The historically oppressed can find not only sanctity but safety in the safety of victimization. When access to a better life has been denied often enough and successfully enough, one can use the rejection as an excuse to cease all effort. After all, one reckons, they don't want me. They accept their own mediocrity and they refuse my best. They don't deserve me." And this was Maya Angelou. The second quote goes like this: "After rejection, misery. Then thoughts of revenge. And finally, oh well, another try elsewhere." And this is some guy named Mason Cooley. I thought that was a very good quote. Now that we have rejection somewhat defined, we go to the Bible. Here we will see God comforting, favoring, and honoring the rejects. I'll start with some biblical examples of rejection, male biblical examples of rejection. Scripture is replete with examples of rejection, and here are a few of the male. Joseph by his brothers, David by his family, so much so that his own father could not even mention him until Samuel prodded him further. Then Jephthah by his brethren until they needed his help. I thought they deserved honorable mention, even though this is a women's class, because the redemption of their rejection was also for the benefit of the rest of the populace. Now we come to some of the rejected women of the Bible, and I'll start with Leah. Her story is found in Genesis 29:16-35. We met Leah about 4 weeks ago in a different light. Tonight, I am going to take a more sympathetic angle to her plight. Leah was the elder sister of Rachel, who is described by the Bible as being beautiful and well-favored. Leah, however, is described as tender-eyed, which I think means that she was plain of appearance and not beautiful like her sister. It was perhaps for this reason that men had not come calling for her yet, and perhaps that was also why Jacob was in love with her younger sister. We can imagine that Leah, being the firstborn, had been of marriageable age perhaps for a while, but still had had no suitors. In my culture, as in many other cultures all over the world, being unmarried carries a stigma with it. I know some cases where women would rather be a concubine than carry the stigma of being single. I am thankful to God that my heart is fully settled in that regard. We may also imagine that when the suitors did come in pursuit, it was in pursuit of our younger sister because of her beauty. Even though Laban, their father, informs us that in that culture, they do not marry off a younger daughter before the firstborn. In desperation, which can also be a response to being rejected often, Leah was complicit with her father Laban through deceit and intrigue to get herself a husband. However, even then she was rejected. Imagine her shame and sadness. But God, when he saw that Leah was rejected or hated, he opened her womb. And as a result, she gave birth to 6 of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, among whom were Judah and Levi. Levi is the father, is of the lineage of the priesthood, and Judah was the lineage of Messiah. How my life mirrors hers is in having these two sons who built the house of Israel. And this will hopefully be made plain in the end. Next is Hannah. We encounter Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. If we believe that God is sovereign and that he is the first cause in everything, then we must attribute Hannah's barrenness to him as well. In fact, in several places in the Bible, we find it is stated that God causes some to be barren, just as he gives power to others to bear children. And he says so in Psalm 127, verses 1 to 3, and I won't take time to read that. Where am I like Hannah? As I read her story, I can almost sense the wrenching of her heart in anguish as she sits before the Lord in the temple, pouring her heart out. I too have been before the Lord crying my heart out in this manner many, many times. I desperately cry out to God for many things, but especially for my children. It seems to me that God is constantly taking away from me. Sometimes I look around like the psalmist in Psalm 73, and I wonder why there are only droplets of mercy in my life, while others, especially the heathen, have showers of blessings, it seems, in every way. As I pray, I remind him that his glory and his name are at stake, and how his blessing me would not diminish his glory one iota. I bargain, I plead, and I cry. Many times I have just wanted to give up. But then I think, I have nowhere else to go. He alone has the words and the blessings of life and eternal life. But God, again, after he had tested and tried Hannah and her heart was made right and ready to receive his gift, God visited Hannah and she conceived. She bore a son and named him Samuel. She gave him back to the Lord. I too long for the day when I shall burst out in jubilant song like Hannah, don't you? Now see how the Lord comforted and honored her. Not only did she get a son who became a prominent priest in Israel and also has two books of the Bible named after him, but she went on to have three more sons and two daughters. Now we come to Tamar. She's in Genesis 38, I think it's the whole chapter, verses 1 to 30. I don't know if you have any passages of scripture you don't particularly like, but I do. One of them is chapter 7 of Romans, because it shows me what I really am. And the other is this one in Genesis 38. In fact, I once heard J. Vernon McGee say he never preaches on it. I can understand why. But even here, we can find redemption just like in all scripture. Tamar was widowed by God the first time. Then she was rejected by next husband too. And then she was widowed by God again. As if this wasn't enough, her father-in-law made a promise to her of his youngest son, but reneged on that promise. By now, she's getting older, and Shelah, the son that was promised, is probably thinking, I don't want that old woman. I imagine that in those days and in that culture, being unmarried, just like being barren, was a reproach also, not to mention being widowed two times. We may also surmise that perhaps since she had been widowed twice, no other man wanted her. She lived faithfully while watching and waiting patiently for Shelah to come of age. However, the marriage she longed for was not to be. In desperation, she thought to help herself and God. The Bible tells us that she dressed herself in the disguise of a prostitute and placed herself where she would be seen, admired, and desired. I have a feeling also that she knew something of Judah's weakness. People often know what weaknesses of others they can exploit, as did Rebecca, as you remember what Rebecca did in the case of the venison to Isaac. Therefore, she was sure that her plan would succeed. And how is Bonnie like Tamar? I bring up Tamar last because I identify with her the most. She too had two boys, Perez and Zerah, out of this strange relationship with Judah, her father-in-law. After I had my two boys, I decided I had enough of uncertainty of whether their father would marry me or not. I had stayed home with Patrick, my older son, but I went back to work when my sister came to take care of Philip, my younger son, when he was 6 weeks old. I went back to work because I felt very insecure. I reasoned to myself that if and when we did break up, I wouldn't have difficulty getting back into the workforce. Since being unmarried to him, I would have no grounds to claim spousal support. I was quite perplexed, though, as to why he would not let me go, but neither would he claim me for his wife. Indecisive people make me crazy. Because I'm a big picture person and I do not deliberate every detail, I tend to rush into things, make mistakes, and then come back and try again. Once I had settled it in my heart and mind not to expect marriage from him, I resolved to stay with him for the children's sake as long as he was willing to stay with me. But I still had to find significance and acceptance somehow, from somewhere. So I sought it from other people. I had new clothes almost every 2 weeks or so, and I derived pleasure from the compliments and attention I got. I also did not, but all this did not serve to assuage the hemorrhage in my heart, nor did it change my situation. I had the esteem of everybody except the one person from whom I wanted it most. Well, we broke up, and I felt so relieved and free because I had let him go a long time before this ever happened. Shortly after this, in November 1995, I got saved and life became new. I was elated and nothing could faze me. I could see now that all things were possible with God, and here I am 17 years later. But back to Tamar, and back to the title, but God showed compassion to Tamar. One of the twins she had by Judah was Perez, and both she and her son not only got honorable mention by name in the book of books, but of all places in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is in Matthew 1:3. Now, if that isn't acceptance and honor, I don't know what is. Now to my personal application. I will start by giving you a little background on African culture. And I speak on the bit of African culture that I know. So if you're from Africa tonight, and what I'm about to say is not true in your corner of the continent, please don't tar and feather me for it. Africa is made up of numerous tribal groups. Each of them has its own set of distinguishing traditions. These include language, and when I say language, I don't mean dialect. Food, traditional dress, and practices. Consequently, two Africans from the same country may have nothing in common whatsoever except the boundaries that mark their country of origin and maybe their skin color, and that all gets thrown out the window when you go to South Africa. It is for this reason that I have a firm conviction the biggest problem in most of Africa stems from tribalism. I can give you an example. The genocide in Rwanda, the millions of people that were killed, it was because of the two tribes that hated each other, the Tutsi versus the Hutu. I happen to be Hutu, and they were perpetrators of murder. I'm Hutu by ancestry. And then Eritrea and Ethiopia, they had a long war. But Eritreans and Ethiopians, I think they'll tar and feather me for that. They're the same people. And many others that I'm not going to mention. Also, in the majority of African society, boy children are prized more than girls because boys are supposedly smarter and stronger and therefore more useful for the family. Furthermore, boys do carry on the family name, and I think that is true in most of the world. With all that in mind, here's how that applies to me. The personal impact starts way back when I started in primary school. I always had to deal with rejection even back then. I was 5 years old when I started in boarding school 200 miles away from my home and my tribe. The people I found myself living among were a different tribe, and I did not speak their language, nor had I learned English yet. I do not remember how I survived that first year, but at the end of that year, I was trilingual. I attended the school for 7 years, and I learned almost all of their culture, not to mention being fluent in reading, writing, and speaking their language. Now, in case some of you do not know this, I have two sons aged 22 and 23, and their father comes from this tribe that I was living among, that I grew up in. I was in a relationship with him for the better part of 11 years, but we never married. If you ask him, he'll give you a very different reason or reasons as to why this was so, and they may very well be valid. But the true real reason he will never give, because that would be to admit that he was, that I was right, and he is, and his mother were wrong. That they did indeed spurn me and treated me scornfully. His mother was so vehemently opposed to a marriage between us, and she so despised me that she would never refer to me by my name, except to say that one and then point in my direction. Then she tried to get around it by calling me Mama Mugumba, and I'll explain what that is. My son's, one of his names is Mugumba, and in Africa, they practice this calling mothers by associating Mama, which means mother, the mother of Mugumba. So that's what she was trying to call me. It's quite common and acceptable, but I adamantly refused to be called that. I insisted that I had a name and I was going to be called by it. So strong was her objection that her son, who I feel has no personal convictions himself, decided it was better to please his mother than to do what was right for himself. You see, this his family belongs to the royal clan of their tribe. I'm neither lazy nor slovenly. I can cook, I can clean, and I can entertain as well as the best of them. But that was not the problem she had with me. The overarching reason of the best of her objection with the tribe was just my tribe. That would be like rejecting my son's fiancé for no other reason but other than her ethnicity. This was also the reason why I was fighting rejection in school too. I was clever, I was always first in class, I was always told that I was beautiful, and my father was reasonably well-to-do. So kids would say things like, to me like, you could pass for a Muganda, which was the tribe that I was living among, as if that was supposed to make me feel acceptable. And if that did not help, and it did not help that I spoke their language fluently, and I was also got top marks in it, and as I did in everything else, maybe except in mathematics, but I made up for that in college. Kids in school would only include me if they needed help with their studies, especially in English. But I was never in the inner circle. I remember when my father would visit me and my sister at our boarding school, he would bring so much grub that I had enough to share with my whole class. But as soon as that was gone, I went back to being a Muchiga, just a Muchiga, which is what my tribe is. In order for you all to see how deeply rooted this tribal poison is, I will tell you a most recent visit I paid to a couple that I've been friends with here in America for over 20 years. I had not seen them for about 4 to 5 years. Our children have grown up together. In fact, they call each other cousins. One of their sons visits them every Sunday for lunch. So I colluded with him that we would surprise them on one of his visits. As I told you before, in most of Uganda, and probably in most of Africa, friends do not need invitations to come calling. So one Sunday afternoon, I showed up with the son for lunch. Anyhow, during the course of the conversation, the son, who is a marriageable age, brought up the issue of wanting to marry. He asked me if I would find him a girl from my tribe, because the women of my tribal groups are known for their beauty. But his mother, who has known me for many years now, said to him, "Are you sure you can handle Muchiga?" And I wondered to myself, even after this many years of knowing me, they still cannot look at me without seeing my tribe. Now here's the tribal relevance. You may be asking yourself, what is the deal with my tribe? My tribe has been stigmatized in all Ugandas, outspoken and loud, but we're also known for being strong, hardworking, and no-nonsense people. And if you know me, I tend to be no-nonsense too. Our terrain is very mountainous, so in order for my people to farm the land, all the hillsides are stepped to prevent soil erosion. I wish I had a picture to show you so you could see how beautiful that part of the country where I come from is. It has some of the most beautiful landscapes in Uganda. It has been dubbed by some as the Switzerland of Africa, and you can Google that. On top of that, my tribe used to produce the most doctors and engineers graduating out of university, and may still be doing so today. I've been gone 32 years, I don't know. In fact, the first African-American to serve as the flight director for NASA is from my tribe. Notwithstanding all this, in Uganda, people will even so much as say that one can tolerate any other tribe but a Muchiga, which is where I come from. I have always been proud to be one, and I have never denied it. I knew kids in primary school who would not own their tribes, especially if their features did not give them away for fear of rejection. I have no idea why we are so vilified or what it originated from, but it has been true all my life. And where am I in this? This is a difficult part that I have to talk about. There is another perspective on my whole story that requires me to address a subject that tends to be taboo among us women, and I use the word women deliberately. I know that I shy away from it too because of the fear that some will think me vain or conceited. Today, though, I would like to finally feel free to talk about it and perhaps to free some others to do so as well. All my life, people have paid me numerous compliments about my beauty. Some of them I can hardly believe are about me. You see, when I look in the mirror, I see nothing extraordinary. Even my daddy used to tell me that I was the best-dressed girl he knew. And when he would write me letters, he always addressed me as my beautiful daughter. I used not to know what to say about that except thank you. But as a believer now, I have learned to say thank you and to ascribe praise to God for it. And then I'd add that I had nothing to do with it. Why this is relevant to my talk tonight is this. People often associate beauty with success, popularity, and an easy life. But for me, despite this fact, I have always wrestled with rejection, which seems to follow me everywhere in all aspects of my life. My biggest perplexity is that I love people. I thrive when I am with people. Some of my best times are when my house is filled with my children, together with some of their friends, eating, talking, and laughing. In fact, I wanted 10 children. I feel the same way about adults too, but that love is very mostly unrequited. I seem to have the most trouble with women. And I'll tell you a couple of examples. There's a woman that came to visit me. She's supposed to be a friend of mine. Well, she is a friend of mine. But she said something to me. I was lying in the hospital bed with tubes coming out of every orifice in my body and a big old railroad track of staples in my head, having had brain trauma. Of course, I had no makeup, and that's probably the last time she'd ever seen me looking like that. And she said to me, "You have no makeup on and you still look beautiful. What did that have to do with anything?" Anyway, I forgot the other example I was going to give you. It might come back later. So for most of my life, I have mostly had male friends, even though I attended all girls schools. It always puzzled my father, for he wondered why I had so many boyfriends since I went to all girls schools, not to mention the fact that he was very strict. Well, in my perplexity, I came to this conclusion: God gave me a beautiful face and a convivial personality to hide my continually wounded and bleeding heart. Pastor once said something about walking in one's authority. So now at 52 years old, I am finally able to walk in the authority of my beauty, whatever that may be. I know that it will not last very long, anyway, but I can no longer pretend that I don't know it. For someone mentioned up here that if you hear something often enough, you begin to believe it. By the same token, I have come to realize that the Lord has kept me hidden to keep me from stealing His glory for this gift. Now I'm going to talk about my redemption. I'm going to go back to the tribal relevance first. Remember how Tamar has two sons, had two boys, and is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. My own story parallels hers in this way. I was spurned, denied, despised, and rejected. But God, He made me the mother of the only two boy grandchildren that this family that so despises me has had thus far. They have 7 children, 5 boys and 2 girls, and my 2 boys are the only grandsons that they have. And I told you about boy children in African culture. The sad and strange thing is that they acknowledge and love them, but some of them still manage to act as if I don't exist. However, my children keep bringing me up on the part of my heritage that is theirs. Even as recently as when my granddaughter was born, My son insisted that she have a name that represents my heritage among all the names she was given. You see, in their clan, being that they're royalty, the great grandfather had to name my granddaughter, and then the kids chose names for the baby. But the names only reflected her Afghan background, and the last name, which is a family name, and then the father, the great-grandfather, gave her. But my son called me and asked me, "Mommy, what does this mean? He has a cousin by the name that he gave his daughter." And I told her what it means. The name is Ambesa, and it means God keeps me. And it was very appropriate for that baby. So he decided he was going to give that name to that girl. So that made that baby's name a sentence long. It will not fit on a birth certificate or her social security card. And as you know, my name is practically half the alphabet. It's pretty typical of African names. This little baby has 5 heritages too, and I presume she's going to have to deal with rejection as well. But that's another very long story also. But as long as the good Lord lends me breath, I would be there to stand by her and dispel the poison of rejection from her. Using my own experiences. My own experiences also make me wonder why we're always sizing up one another by what we see on the outside. Sometimes I'm guilty of that too. The last thing I want to talk about before I close is God's sovereignty. I'm going to read Psalm 105, verse 25, in order to address that. Okay, verse 25 of Psalm 105 says, "He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants." And then Proverbs 21:1. I think I can quote that from memory, but I don't trust my memory up here, so I'm going to look it up. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills. We've already heard Matthew 21:42. The last part of that says, "This is precious in our eyes." I said I was going to misquote it, so let me look it up also. Matthew 21:42. Just the last part that addresses God's sovereignty. It says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In 1996, as a brand new believer, when I first understood God's part in my rejection, I was reading Psalm 105, and when I came to verse 25, it all became clear. I embraced it with all the enthusiasm of a new believer. As we saw in Matthew 21:42, the Bible tells us that the rejection of Christ, the rejection that Christ endured, was the Lord's doing. Therefore, I felt that I finally had an answer to the question that had plagued me nearly all my life, and I was filled with hope that it was about to change. But as time passed, the initial burst of relief faded, and the rejection continued to haunt me, and I still continued to struggle. I realized as I prepared this study that I never allowed myself to fully believe and embrace the fact that I had actually been rejected. Consequently, I did not realize how deeply wounded I have been. The sovereignty of God is not always very welcome or palatable, especially when I come up under what I refer to as the dark side or the underside of it. One day I was in the throes of pleading with God about a particular matter, and I recalled a part of Psalm 46 verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." He seemed to say to me in reference to it, "If I am God, then there is no but." I left off argument then. I wish I could say that that is true consistently, but alas, it's not. So where is my confidence, comfort, and acceptance? Where is anybody to find any of this? In Christ alone. That is where there's true significance. So now to get to ultimate acceptance, and then I'm almost done. Psalm 27, verse 10 said, "If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." And Zechariah 2, verse 8 says, "He who touches thee." I think it's 2, verse 8. Says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath sent me unto the nations." I can't see. "For thus says the Lord God of hosts, after the glory hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." The part I wanted to emphasize was, "For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." Then I would read just one more section, and that's in Isaiah 49. I will start with verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon the afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, though they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." We also heard what it says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now you are a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God in his wisdom and compassion always looks out for the underdog, the friendless, the marginalized, the forsaken, the destitute, the rejected, many times before they even know it. He not only looks out for them to comfort them, but many times to elevate them from their lowest state of rejection to places of honor, as if to say to the rest, "Thou shalt not call any man common or unclean." That is in Acts 10, verse 28. In this room tonight, there are probably some of you that have encountered various forms of rejection. And if you don't know Christ, I want to appeal to you that if you're still struggling with it, to bring it to Christ, and there you will find true and lasting acceptance. The only true remedy for rejection is Christ. He alone can give you real beauty for your ashes. Otherwise, you may find yourself dealing with a rejection that is worse than that which we inflict upon one another. A rejection that has no remedy. It's a rejection which has no comfort, no confidence, no redemption, or acceptance. It's a rejection which I call the ultimate rejection. And I won't take the time to read this, but Matthew 25, 31, 46, particularly I think verse 46, there or thereabouts, talks about the ultimate rejection, where God will tell those people that go away from me, I never knew you. Those who are rejected are often the poor, the naked, the homeless, and the prisoners. But God has said that these are such as will inherit the kingdom of God. God has seen fit to endow some men with exquisite physical beauty that we marvel. Others have an abundance of earthly riches that we might envy them. But Jesus came as a lowly human being. He had no opulence or comeliness that we should admire him or desire him. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. And there is coming a day when every knee shall bow, and at the mention of that name, every tongue shall confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all, and he is the Amen. Excuse me.
Is it on? Make sure it's on before she talks. When you're being rejected by your son's father, you sought significance in other people. Could you just elaborate?
Yes, just because I decided to dress up and look good and just walk in and listen to people pay compliments to me. I always go shopping deliberately to see, and I'd go and I'd go to work knowing that knowing what people were going to say. Excuse me. Thank you.
That was beautiful.
Thank you.
But in sincerity, I'm sitting here and I'm listening to tribalism, and I'm going back to the Edomites and Israel, Esau and Jacob, brothers, and yet one tribe, or if you want to call them tribe, but this went on for years and years. And when you mentioned that there are towns and places in Africa where the only thing that really separates them is the physical boundaries, but as far as looks. And yet, growing up in America, we know that we spend a lot on the word racism. And yet, as you were talking, I'm like, wow, this is all about how we are living without God in our lives, no matter what tribe, what country. And so when you close with He is the Lord of all, until we have Christ in our hearts, we will see others, whether it's the bump on your nose or the color of your skin or the difference of, because we are not, we were living without Christ. And so when you said you grew up with this rejection, even in elementary school, it was even before you met your children's father.
That's right.
You were being isolated or rejected then. So all of this is building up. And even to the part, well, what can I do to get attention? And I dare to say that, yes, I have dressed. I have done things to get attention. But what this is making me think, go back to see what is the root of this. Why do we, you know, want that and need that? And there's a deeper a reason. So thank you for sharing that, because I know for myself, we need to just check out why do we do the things we do and why we're seeking the acceptance of everyone else except the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you so much.
I have a question about insecurity and rejection. Would you say it was a product of jealousy or vanity? Because I was listening to you, and I was so many things were going on in my mind about what you were saying, and insecurities just cover such a vast amount of emotions for me. Mm-hmm. I want to be accepted, but I'm insecure, but then I'm jealous because other people are accepted. And I'm wondering, how can a person get past that vanity of wanting to be accepted when they don't believe that they really deserve what Christ is willing to give them, because they are so vain and so carnal. Could you just...
For me, insecurity was not from jealousy, because I never really had to struggle with the poverty or, you know, dress or looks or whatever. I never had that. But the insecurity was that it was from, well, I have all this, but how come people won't accept me anyway? So you can, I mean, it made no sense to me. as I said, when you have earthly gifts, beauty, money, whatever, people look at you and think you must have the best life, but that's not necessarily true. And it might be the jealousy comes from the other people. That's why they're rejecting you, because I got that. I got jealousy. I mean, I get women that won't have me around because they think their husbands I'll take their husbands or things like that. I've had things. People say things like that to me.
I just wanted to thank you for talking about beauty in women and the way that we look, because that's really a word that's very uncomfortable. Yes. For me in my thinking and applying it to me, because I as a young girl had too much attention brought to me because of the way I looked.
Mm-hmm.
And it was often something that I didn't want, and I came to the conclusion that if I could hide myself behind food, behind ponytails and hats, and just downsize myself, then I wouldn't have the unwanted attraction that my looks seem to draw. And since I've been coming to theology class, and I have been in a lot of therapies, et cetera, out there that didn't work. And I, for the first time, actually spent the day getting a manicure and polish on my nails and you know, I just broke out in a giggle in this because it's been so long since I put any attention towards how I looked, because I was always afraid of how I looked and that it would bring those attentions to me. Because with young women, without actually having an earthly father to protect you from your looks, it can cause many problems, and with young women growing up without fathers in their homes to help them maneuver through that. Mothers are busy, you know, taking care of the little ones and doing the things that they do. And I've always admired you because you were such you were so proud and strong in how you looked and how you present yourself, and you didn't seem to have any problems with being able to show how, you know, yourself. And I thank you for this message, because I think that actually with every theology class that we come to and every speaker that speaks, it just takes another chink out of that pain that's in us. And I don't know if the other women feel this, but I feel it most tremendously. So thank you.
That's true.
Praise the Lord. So it was kind of strange, because when I came in, you were in the restroom.
Yeah.
And I remarked on your beauty.
I know. I heard. I said, she must be reading my testimony already.
And you graciously pointed to the fact that, you know, something along. I mean, you pointed me like it's God's doing, you know, more or less. And I just said that, you know, whenever I've noticed you, when your hair was braided that day, I think some years ago or a year ago, And it was done so beautifully. You've always been so gracious to me, and you've worn your beauty well in my eyes. And I do have a few questions, though, to ask.
Okay.
And so you said that you walked that you had to get to school 200 miles away?
No, I went to school 200. I used to get driven to school, but it was 200 miles away from my
where you live.
My home, yes.
Okay.
From where I was born.
Right. And I guess the other question I have was, did you say that your tribe was connected to the Eritrean? Or
no, I was just giving Ethiopians and Eritreans had their fighting, and that's how they ended up coming to countries, because they didn't like each other.
Okay, I understand that too. So, and then I guess the last thing I wanted to say was that I never viewed you as someone who perceived you as someone who rushed into things. And everything that you said today, you just said it so wonderfully. And I just wanted to thank you for your presentation and how you presented it and how you just kind of laid it out. And it was, you know, it was just a blessing to me. So I guess I comment because I'm so appreciative of just being here
mm-hmm.
amongst other women.
Yeah, me too.
And I want you to know that, you know, what I hear from each of the women that I've ever heard something from, it has blessed my soul.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't, since I have the opportunity to say thank you for your presentation, I want to do that.
Thank you.
I want to say that I've been blessed tonight, and I want to say, as your friend, I want to thank you for blessing me. That's a very special treat. But I also want to say, in the short time that I've known you, I have never, ever seen you exalt yourself or promote yourself, any kind of way, just to let you know. And I'm grateful for Barbara for introducing us, and I've known her for a long time. Barbara's my friend because she's a real friend, a real person.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to say that you're the same thing, too. I don't see any exaltation or any pride or anything like that in your personal beauty, so I just wanted to set you at rest about that. And I also wanted to say, we probably wouldn't be friends if that was the case, okay? I'm just letting you know, but then that means I'm rejecting somebody, and that's one of the things that you talked to me about, because
mm-hmm.
I have this, I have to be careful of that. You know, because your friends are certain types of friends, and you like to be around them. And then there's, and I'm unfortunately I've been fond of saying, no, we probably wouldn't be friends, or I wouldn't, I don't hang with that type of person. It's always been someone who kind of sort of thought this were above other people. Because I'm just really kind of low key about that, and I like different people. I mean, my parents were in the service, so we moved around quite a bit, so I was exposed to quite a bit of different people, and I enjoy that. And in my life, the thing that I think that I believe caused me some rejection was the fact that I just was a happy person.
Mm.
You know, I like to get along with people. I love people. I mean, I was always hopping, running, jumping when I was a kid. I don't know how my mom kept up with me, to be honest with you, because my mom was more like you are. she had that sort of, presence sort of thing. But we need to talk about that, and we don't even talk about that, but we need to talk about that. But I want to tell you something that the Lord, and I can share this with you guys, if you will, that he shared with me one day, and through Esther. And Esther was getting ready to be used to God. And I don't even know, Pastor, if you agree with this or not, but I'll just say this because this is something that God gave to me. And before she was getting ready to be used to God, in the role that she was getting ready to be used to God, I mean, when she was exposed to that household, I mean, they perfumed her, mm-hmm. fixed her up,
yeah.
oiled her, did everything they could to make her her best as a woman before they presented her to her husband.
That's right.
And it's my personal belief that we should do more of that as women. Not that that should be our goal, like
mm-hmm.
we got to look the best that we can do, but we, as my sister, I didn't see who was talking about, we shouldn't hide that.
Mm-hmm.
and there's nothing wrong with getting your nails done. We shouldn't feel bad about that. And sometimes in the church, and in some of the churches I've been in, and we all know this, but it's like if you do something that would be beautifying in some churches, it's like it's the legalism jumps in, mm-hmm. and it's a sin, you know. And I think that that's just as bad as not being happy about the fact that you're a woman and that you you don't mind looking like a woman, or it's a ponytail with a bow in it, or with some polish that you want to put on your fingers or your toes. There should be no judgment from us because of that. You know, and if I ever get the chance again to be married again, I would hope that, I could be more like Esther, okay, with the thought that this is, this man is special, and I should treat him like he's special in that way. So I don't know, Pastor, I don't know if you like that or not, but that's my thought about it. I think we should do more of that. We should do more of that. And I think we should just learn how to accept each other as we are, whatever
Amen.
That is. Okay.
Thank you. Thank you, Bracey.
One more. Again, we
got to
do a little theology and close it down.
I simply just wanted to say thank you. It was a gift and a lesson in that it is mirroring a lot of the things that I've felt and thought from my past. And I was reminded and taught over again because I am hard-headed. And I get it so twisted and get caught up in my own stuff and project that out mm-hmm. into the world to people and assume. And I just want to say thank you.
Thank you. Mother Banks wanted to say thank you.
You said one more, so it's okay.
Okay.
Bonnie, thank you very much. I'm reminded with your exegeting the scripture and opening your heart and giving us a little about who you are on the inside, that it reminded me of a subject that is very dear to me, and that is this particular course is about beauty for ashes. Mm-hmm. And it's not about our attire. It's not about our makeup, mm-hmm. though the pastor encouraged us to continue to do our thing, and we will. But I remembered through the course of Beauty to Ashes that, in fact, what Christ says here is that he will give us the beauty, mm-hmm. that he will be the one to comfort us who mourn, whatever our situations are, which in itself will be healing, and it's beautiful, because he is. And it says that he came to bind up the brokenhearted. Right. So all of the things that we do to try to smother or to cover the hurt, whether it's makeup or clothes or whatever it is, mm-hmm. we eventually find out it does not do a thing for what really is wrong with us, mm-hmm. what really is our deepest wound. And I'm finding that through the stories that I hear, that all of us ladies are suffering from the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it is so revealing to know, as one of my sisters said, that you're normal. Because unless we have this kind of forum, we don't really realize. We doubt and question ourselves and walk around with our heartaches, and we think, that beautiful lady over there, she couldn't possibly have a problem, not one. And so to hear you share that, in fact, you are normal, you're beautiful, but the whole point I think that I'm getting from this class, which reminds me about Esther, I remember when Pastor taught on Esther, one of the things that stood out about Esther for me was his explaining that she did not have to perfume herself. She did not have to put on high heels. She went just as she was, what she was taught by her father, and how to come before the king. And so that, in essence, I took as a means to learn more about God so that I could be right before him, because that's where it's going to count. And it certainly will set an example for our girls, for our children. You know, that's the legacy that, in fact, we want to present, and most especially, I'm sure, for your sons.
Yes.
And so we all have come down this particular track where we think, you know, you have to be this or you have to be that. And that's what I think creates the rejection that we form in our minds between ourselves. And so this wall can be broken down through this class if we just remember that Christ himself says that he will give us beauty for our ashes.
Mother Banks, up front here. Raise your hand, Mother Banks. Here you
go. I too want to thank Bunny for this presentation. It's just her. We just saw her and heard her. Beautiful as she is and gentle, we just heard from her. And thank you for the presentation. And I would like to say, listen, at the various ladies talk, that we're all in the same boat. Mm-hmm. We could all tell our story and it would be pretty much the same thing. And we are looking for a particular love and acceptance. But I like the scripture in 1 John, the third chapter. Listen at this, sisters. It said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This love that we're looking for does not exist on earth. Jesus brought it down to us. And we can search the world over. There's no man, no just brought it down to us. And we can search the world over. There's no man, nobody that can give you this love and can make you feel as a son of God except Jesus Christ himself. So stop looking for love
in all the wrong places.
In all the wrong places. We all have the same story. We looked for it and lost it and never found it. So, sisters, let's look to the lover of lovers.
Amen.
And that's Christ himself.
Amen.
Isn't that true?
Oh, I can go. Oh, good.
Didn't she do a good job? I so enjoy. What do you need? Okay. Yeah, I don't want to catch your cold. I so enjoy you guys, your dissertation. I really do. You learn so much. It's so rich, isn't it? And I thank God for you ladies too, because I know that a lot of you come from work. You're coming from a long distance. Melody comes all the way from Brentwood. Brentwood. Antioch, definitely, and San Jose, and that's a long ways to come after work to sit and listen to jubilation, to turn the suffering to triumph. And what it connotes is a full-fledged party that has all the paraphernalia of garb and dress and lights and diamonds and wealth and opulence that Christ will bestow upon his people when he brings them into his presence for all eternity. So I want you to understand that beauty, okay? So don't narrow that beauty down to the sort of superficial or limited concept of beauty, which is okay. I don't have much to say about the message because I saw how uniquely womanish it was today in terms of the beauty thing. And I'm sure that it has its own relevant elements to you. But in the larger scope, when Christ says he will give beauty for ashes, is that he will take what is ultimately destroyed and pummeled by sin and turn it around in such a way that the picture will be that of absolute joy, absolute abundance, absolute partying, just a magnificent celestial eternal party in the greatest splendor any human being could ever imagine. And so that's designed to give the prisoner hope, to give the infirm person hope, to give the troubled person hope, to give the perplexed person hope. That's what that's for. That's what that word beauty means. The Hebrew translators did the best job they could in giving what we call a connotative definition to the term. But when you read it through, what it is a woman forsaken, abandoned, almost destroyed, who finds herself being dressed by her bridegroom in the wedding garb in preparation for the greatest marriage you could ever imagine. And this is why Mother Banks' message on "you can't find this love down here" is so apropos. And if women of God would understand that, then you won't have to be frustrated in your pursuit of temporary joys, which are yours to be had, but don't fall prey to thinking you will be satisfied with them. And what I mean by temporary joy, I mean even a good man. A good man at best can give you temporary joy. A good man at best can only give you temporary joy. And if you fail to derive what you want from him and then you start wanting to blame him, well, you missed the point. Are you hearing me, ladies? You totally missed the point. I mean, the best of men cannot give you what Christ has promised. And so you don't want to set yourself up for that failure. Neither do you want to set them up for that as well. Okay, let's do a little bit of recollection. One of the things I was listening to her talk about was rejection. Rejection. And if you marked what she said was that the only thing that you and I want to be accustomed to rejecting is what? Evil. Evil. Ladies, that is very important. Be accustomed to rejecting evil. Be accustomed to it, because here's the problem. If you don't reject evil, it's going to be your demise. If you and I are not dispositioned in character to identify evil as the cause of our pain and suffering, then what we're going to do is embrace our pain, embrace our suffering, embrace our trouble. So rejection is a power, it's a gift when used properly. If the foundation is right, if your priorities are right, you can be successful in rejecting evil, which will make room for all of the other good things. You've got to. As I'm sitting listening to Bonnie talk, I'm thinking about the mass deficit and the chaos and the pain in the in my female sister's community right now. I'm talking about the enormous pain in the community of my sisters on every spectrum. All my colored sisters, my white sisters are falling into that category today as well because of what's happening in the devolution of our culture. It's a chaos that's resulting in a lot of pain and suffering and bad choices. And that pain and suffering and bad choices is resulting in these phobias of which you guys in the different dissertations are identifying with. What Sister Bonnie spoke about today was a phobia, a fear. And one of them was rejection. Well, rejection is, one can say, a sort of persona. It does take on a personification. It is part of a dialectical process which is designed to control the masses. You have to understand that. Where you see rejection as a ploy or a method or a technique on the part of a system, on the part of a culture, on the part of a person that seeks to limit you or stop you or hinder you from being all that God has called you to be, identify that thing and oppose that thing. Where you see rejection as a tool, as a mechanism, as a means of defining you, because rejection will define you if you allow it. Where you see rejection as a tool being used by an institution or people or culture Because she was talking about the tribalism. This is where, if I wanted to spend more time getting into contextualizing the whole issue of tribalism. Well, some of you may not understand tribal conflicts and their petty trivialities that are constantly being exercised among those people groups. But it's rooted in vanity. It's rooted in vanity. But if we contextualize tribalism, we can turn it into racism or discrimination or sexism. Or some other ism of which we experience in America every day. Am I telling the truth? So now, if you contextualize tribalism, then look for that thing that is synonymous to tribalism in the sphere of your own life. And when you see that thing seeking to control you or define you or limit you or deny you authenticity in terms of what God has called you to be, oppose it. Eschew evil. Are you hearing me? Let me say that again, because if you were hearing me, you would sound like it. Rejecting evil is a virtue. But you can only reject it if you can see it. You have to be able to see it. Rejecting evil is a virtue. Now, rejecting evil may also mean distancing yourself from persons. What you are rejecting is not the person, but the malevolent behavior and character that is perpetrated by the person that would seek to define you. See, you don't want anything to derail you from your mission. So I this is why I got to do some theology right now, or you're going to miss the point. You got to hear this, because you'll go away if you don't have the practical tools. You'll go out tomorrow and you will embrace evil, and it will continue to define you, and it will create the insecurities that are rooted in this constant cycle of rejection. Because we're all running from rejection. But we shouldn't be running from rejection. We should be running from the evil that works with rejection. Run from the evil. Eschew evil. It's very important to understand it. The other thing is, I just wrote a few notes down. I won't be much longer. I know you're tired. The radical nature of the gospel. Understand how the radical nature of the gospel empowers you, if I can use that term. It gifts you with the ability to overcome institutionalized forms of rejection. How the gospel empowers you and liberates you from the effects of methods of rejection that people employ to control you or define you. The power of the gospel liberates you from that. It liberates you from that. But you may have to drink more deeply of the truth of that proposition until you come to understand it on a very pragmatic level. The gospel liberates you from the power of modes of rejection that would define you and thus derail you from your calling and purpose. Pastor, how do I know when I'm failing to actually operate in the liberty of the gospel that has a tendency that would liberate me from rejection? How do I know that I'm failing to walk in that? Well, because you are two things. You are fixated on what happens when people reject you, and then you are responding to it 24/7 by molding yourself over into whatever convenient image is required so you can be accepted. You guys got that? Yeah. See, it becomes a morbid preoccupation with your perpetrator. It doesn't matter what it is. And as long as you are preoccupied mentally with your perpetrator, you have committed idolatry. You have failed to see the sufficiency of Christ, who is your liberator from the perpetrator. And you need to know that. The other thing is, just like with the bizarre dynamics that go on in a rape scenario, and you guys, you know, I'll tell you once again, the bravery with which you guys are being honest, I hope that you stay there and continue to be honest, because to the degree that you can be honest, you can be used of God. Okay? The morbid dynamics that take place when a person is raped is that if the individual who is raped, who has been abused, that's the concept. So when we talk about rejecting evil, we are also talking about rejecting abuse, aren't we? You guys can identify with abuse, can't you? All right. So if you are abused sexually or emotionally or psychologically or mentally or any kind of way, and you don't properly assess it, don't properly interpret what's taking place, whether you know it or not, you can actually end up doing the same thing. You can be an abuser. And what do I mean by that? You can justify your pain by acting the same way that person that abused you did by rejecting other people unnecessarily, unwarrantedly. Sister Gidry was talking about the beauty thing for which she really was blessed by Sister Bonnie when she said, you know, growing up, beauty wasn't a problem for Sister Bonnie only because the context in which she grew up allowed her a safe environment for which beauty was a secondary issue. In the context in which Miss Gidry grew up, was much more like my sisters and myself growing up in the hood with so many predators, right? That beauty now becomes a magnet for morbid attention, for which her only hiding place was putting on the fig leaves of a facade and an image of weight so that a person wouldn't be so attracted to her, because it reminded her of the pain that she went through every time some wicked man, or even a wicked woman today, they do it too, would misuse her beauty. You guys are hearing what I'm saying, right? So it's important for you to understand how to identify that evil and then how to respond according to the power of the gospel. Don't become the same kind of perpetrator. The other thing I wanted to say as I was thinking this through, and I'm just going to lay this out because I think you need to hear it. I don't want to lose this time. For those of you who are still parents, still mothers raising children, particularly young children, you are guilty probably of using the rejection card. You should repent of that. You should repent of it. You are guilty of using the rejection card because you don't know any other way of dealing with the child or the children other than threatening them with forms of rejection. You should repent of that. It simply is that you are adolescent and you're thinking how to deal with a rebellious daughter or a rebellious son or rebellious children. And so forms of rejection become the ultimate threat that we apply to them. After all, they need you, right? Well, repent of that, because as you are listening to the message and now you have the mirror raised up to you, you do understand that rejection has been a major part of the character flaws in your own life. And you see then how much of a role that plays in terms of how we deal with our own children. Are you hearing me? You know, so you don't want your sons and daughters struggling through the inadvertent or intervals of rejection that you apply because you don't have any other way to handle their adolescent, pre-adolescent rebellion towards you. And then they go out there and other people can pick up on that vulnerability and take advantage of them. Right? So we are talking about very important things. So if you're still raising children, you know, get over it. Insecurities. I think it was Sister Rhea was talking about insecurity over against my sister, talking about the proper use of beauty. This is why when Sister Bonnie was speaking, she spoke about the two sides of pride. Pride versus vanity. Pride versus vanity. Pride is egotistical and is rooted in self. It is highly narcissistic. It's so self-consuming and so self-oriented, it could care less what other people think. Vanity is purely existential. Its whole objective is to make sure you pay attention to them, right? And so what you want to make sure is that in your adorning your body or adorning your life with character, the fruits of character, that you don't do it on a vain premise. Did you get that? Don't do it on a vain premise. If you're seeking to adorn yourself on a vain premise, you're still struggling with insecurity. You got that? Whatever, whether they are tangible, intangible, whether they are physical or metaphysical attributes, they will be but fig leaves. And you'll know it because the only fruit you'll get out of it is insecurity. Whatever efforts you put into developing yourself, if it results in more insecurity, it's fig leaves. The foundation is wrong. There are some people who get more insecure in the context of religion because the foundation is wrong. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because the foundation is wrong. The foundation has to be right. You can't pull the fig leaves off until you know it's safe. right? And once that safety is threatened, you're going to put fig leaves back on. So you want to work through identifying evil for what it is. You want to make sure that you don't find yourself perpetrating it. You want to be able to pull off the fig leaves and put on the proper adornment, which will be an evidence that you're grounded. You're grounded. This is what I was appreciating about my other sister. She was talking about how she struggled through Janine. She was talking about how she struggled through projecting on people what were really insecurities in her own life. That was a huge breakthrough, because ever since I've been knowing Janine now for several years now, I've known her strength. I've known her character. You guys know her, and we've been able to enjoy her battles. But you got a great insight there that was so critical to your maturity as well. And we all have to be able to see when we're projecting, when what we are operating out of is weaknesses and infirmities in our own life, and we're blaming it on other people. You don't do that. See what I'm getting at? Don't do that. The purpose of the gospel is for personal transformation. Personal transformation. That's the primary, not exclusive, but the primary objective of the gospel is personal transformation. And you should find within the work of personal transformation a sense of satisfaction with the process. If I go back then to the three P's, can I go back to them right quick? Just because I want to make sure you get them now. Rejoice in your position. Nobody can take that from you. And you don't need to show anybody your position. Your position is by faith. You are who you are in Christ Jesus. Nobody can take that away from you, right? Appreciate the process. Value the process. Respect the process. Don't abort the process. Because you see, what God is doing is showing himself faithful to the world with regards to his promise to you. All he's calling you to do is continue in the process. What that requires is what? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. That's the hard part. Like Sister Bonnie was saying, you know, she struggled through, you know, going through what she's been going through all these years up to this point. I thought it was also interesting as you were saying God converted you in 1996. Now, we started Grace in 1996, and look what she is, sitting up here blessing my sisters in the year 2012. Isn't that amazing how God brings us together? So this is not, these are not small things. What else did I want to say before the third P is resting in the person of Jesus Christ. We said that before. This is important. So you rejoice in your position. You are perfect in Christ. If that's God's declaration of you, you believe that, nothing can take that away. Appreciate the process. Sanctification hurts, but it's good. And the other thing you need to learn how to do is rest in the person of Christ. Now, resting in the person of Christ is the subject-object relationship by which you derive your strength, your refreshing, your recovery. You can't find rest anywhere other than Jesus. Now, resting is almost, it's one of those passive faith concepts. It's a passive faith concept. And what I mean by that is rest is the simple falling back upon, laying on, leaning on, doing nothing, but taking your place with him. You rest in the person of Christ. You rest in who he is. You rest in what he did. Rest in that. I mean, get lazy in that. Let people look at you like you're crazy in that. Because sometimes you don't have energy to actively fight. Do you guys get what I just said? Sometimes you don't have energy to actively fight. And there are two sides of faith. There's the passive and the active side of faith. Some aspects of faith call for you to engage. Other aspects of faith call for you to retreat. You run and rest in the person of Christ. And what do I mean by that? Everything that you have been learning about who Jesus is and how he is the lover of your soul, he's your good shepherd, and everything the Bible says about him, you find your rest in him. You find your rest in him. If I'm not resting, I have failed to see the sufficiency of all that Jesus is for me. Right? It's very important for you to. And I'm only saying that because I want to see you guys reach full maturity in this process of growth and sanctification, so that you can be a blessing to your sisters, not only here, but everywhere. Your sisters are in a mess. Do you hear what I'm saying? They are in a mess. And shallow Christianity is not going to get it. Shallow Christianity is not going to get it. You will have to have experienced the grace of God and his ability to turn some aspect of the ashes of your life into beauty, so that you can confidently tell them it can be done for them too. So, you know, you have to take theology serious. You have to take your walk with Christ serious. You have to take your mission serious. This is not, at the end of the day, about playing church. It really is not. And if you are even hesitating at what I'm saying, just think about your neighbor as your daughter, or as your sister, as your brother. That person that you love passionately, who is in a pit, but you don't see them right now because you're distracted by your own issues. But tomorrow you will see them in that pit. And you want to be able to have the tools to help them, don't you? Yeah, that's what this is all about. All right, let's stand for prayer so you guys can go home. I'm talking too much. This was a good lesson. It was a good class. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we do thank you for an opportunity to sit and be quiet and reflect upon one of the enemy's greatest strategies. He has always sought to be like you. He has always sought to take your place, usurp your authority, and invest himself in your glory. And so while he can't love a thing, he can reject everything that's like you. And so we ask that you would deliver us from that power of rejection, which would seek to define us and redefine us in ways that does not correspond with your origin, purpose, or design for us. We know what your word says. We know what the promises of your word say for us. And we're just asking, Lord, that you give us grace to stand on the promises. And then give my sisters strength, Lord, to be able to walk in the promises as well. Be with them, speak to them, encourage them, build them up, transform them, conform them into your image as only you can do. Spirit of God, work mightily in their lives. Fill their hearts with love and peace and joy and temperance and goodness and self-control and meekness and boldness to proclaim the glories of God in Jesus Christ. Liberate them from every unnecessary boundary so that they can be all that you have called them to do. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.